So nice to see everybody here in the Zoom room and in Facebook Live world. Welcome once again to this week's edition of Insights into the Weekly Parsha. This week we have a double Parsha, Parsha's Chukas Balak. And for those of you who want to follow alongside inside with me, you can do so with the blue stone art scroll Chumash. Our Parshios, begin on page 838 in the Hebrew, 839. In the English. Let me begin this morning first and foremost by thanking our very generous sponsors of this morning's Shir, Yitzhak and Tzeri Kozilak, my dearest friends, Yitzhak, a former Talmud, a current Talmud, and the two of you, so very dear to me, to us, to our community. Thank you so much for your generous sponsorship. The sponsorship this morning of this Torah class is in the merit of a complete and speedy recovery, a refuah shalema for Rivka, Leah Bas Malka. She should have a refuah shalem, and in the merit of studying Torah together, it should be besuros tovos, it should be good tidings, a refuah shalem for her, and a refuah shalem for any and all. Thank you both so much. There are sponsorships available for other classes, so please, if those of you who are interested in doing so by sponsoring for a loved one in memory of or in honor of a special occasion, to commemorate a milestone, so you can please feel free to do so, and we'll be glad to include that in the upcoming sponsorships of upcoming classes. Okay, we have two jam-packed parshios, and of course, in the time we have together, we're going to focus on really one idea, one theme, something that hopefully you'll be able to churn over and discuss over the course of your Shabbos, something hopefully that will find meaning, something that we'll hopefully find inspiring, a lesson that we pluck from the very beautiful and very profound teachings of Ma'amari Chazal from my Rabbeinu, our rabbis, our Chachamenu, Zichrono Livracha from Chazal, that teach us life lessons that are not just lessons from antiquity, but lessons that have great relevance and messaging that it applies ad hayom hazeh, to this very day, in a very meaningful and a very profound way. So let's begin. You know, in the middle of Parshas Chukas, so we learn and we are taught of the time when HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Hashem, He punishes Bnei Israel. And we know that this is going to be a theme that happens, unfortunately, recurrent, that there's a complaining, that there's a wayward and rebellious, bombastic level of discord within Klal Yisrael, against Moshe, against Aaron, as we had in last week's Parshah, Parshah's Korach. And of course, from the very beginning, the fledgling nation emerging after 210 years of bondage and slavery in Mitzrayim, the shackles and the circumstance of a slave mentality. And so now they have emerged, and they're emerging, and they're becoming a nation that ultimately is going to enter into Eretz Yisrael. But in doing so beforehand, as part of the preliminary, as part of the preparation, the achanos, in doing so, so there's this purging process. And unfortunately, what happens throughout the litany and throughout the history, and unfortunately to this very day, there's a great amount of complaining, a great amount of worrying and angst and anxiety and a miscalculation of what the facts are as they have them, and what motivates and drives them to do the things that they do. So we have again in Parshas Chukas, after the beginning of the Parsha, death of Miriam, and then in the immediate aftermath of the death of Aaron, a Kohen, Aaron's punishment because of the fact of what took place, the Meimeriva, instead of speaking to the rock, his participation in that with Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe's punishment not going into Eretz Yisrael, but in the immediate aftermath of what takes place, so then the Torah tells us something very fascinating as it relates to their complaining. So now this complaint is a complaint that they are now complaining and speaking against God. Now you know that anytime a person complains, and Moshe Rabbeinu reminds them of this, that their complaint and their anxiety, their angst, is really, wasn't lodged really at Moshe and Aaron. It really wasn't that they to whom they were upset. But actually ultimately their question, their query, their concern was against the Kodesh Baruch Hu. So here it says it outright that the people, Vaydaber Ha'am Belukim of Moshe. If you're going to be in the company of anybody, that's the company to be. If you're Moshe Rabbeinu, you're carrying the people on your shoulders. You are, you know, weathering the storm of a difficult people. And I'm Kishe Oref. So who is your sidekick, your partner, or who are you the sidekick to? So that's to Belukim. So Vaydaber Ha'am Belukim of Moshe, Lama Elisunu B'Mitzrayim Lamus B'Midbar. Why did you bring us up from Mitzrayim? Did you bring us up from Egypt to die here in the desert, in the wilderness? So, ki ein lechem Ve'ein mayim. What's their complaint? Because there's no bread, there's no water, there's nothing for us to eat, there's nothing for us to drink. V'nafshenu katsa b'lechem ha'kolkel. That we have become, our neshama, our nafshenu, our soul has become disgusted with the insubstantial foods. That seems to be even contradictory in even their complaint. What are they saying? Either they don't have food or it's insubstantial. So if you have it, then you have it. You just means you might not like it. It's almost like we'll have to like Groundhog's Day. Like you have the same meal after meal, day after day. So it's not that you don't have it. If you didn't have it, that's one complaint, but they do have it. They weren't lacking water. They had the bare Miriam. They had the well of Miriam. Their thirst was quenched by the fact that they had a constant, you know, the Havdil, a slurping machine that was traveling with them. They'd have water, they'd have drink, they'd have the ability to be, you know, hydrated. And not only that, they didn't have just sandwiches, they didn't have just stomp food. They had the manna that fell from heaven every single day, double portion, Erev Shabbos. They were very, very well kept after. They were well taken care of. So what's their complaint? That you took us out of Mitzrayim, you brought us to the desert, we're going to die here, we have no food. Ki ein lechem, ve ein mayim, we have no food, we have no drink, which means sometimes the Bali Musa say that even if you have it, but if you're ungrateful for what it is that you have, you find that you don't like the taste. You've become now too accustomed to the ongoing, you know, I guess same plain Jane is the way a person will describe it. So then it's as if I don't have it at all. You could eat something, you could drink something, you could have something, you could have, you know, things that are immediately in your midst, in your Dalet Amos, and yet a person could perhaps perceive it as if they don't have it. And that's what's clarified at the end of the verse. The end of the verse says, why? Because our souls are disgusted with it. It's insubstantial, which means you're going to give me the same sushi every day. You're going to give me the same peanut butter and jelly sandwich every single day. You're going to give me the same mun every day. I mean, come on, let's get a little bit of variety. Let's get a little bit of choice here. I don't want to drink the same thing, eat the same thing. So this is part of their complaint. Immediate aftermath of Aaron's death. And of course, the beginning of the parsha, Miriam's death. So now the complaining, it happens and starts up again. Now that's significant because why? As is now what seems to be what we're accustomed to is that we are taught that Hashem punishes Bnei Yisrael for their complaints. How does he punish Bnei Yisrael now in this capacity? So he unleashes poisonous snakes. And this poisonous snake unleashing, it becomes very significant. As we're going to understand, such an important read of the text and a very important life lesson for all of us. See, he unleashes poisonous snakes. These poisonous snakes, they bite the people. They kill the many members of Bnei Yisrael. Perek, chapter 21, Pasuk 6, verse Vav, where the Pasuk tells us, Vayishalach Hashem. So it's Hashem that now he's punishing the people. Vayishalach Hashem ba'am, eis hanechoshim hasirafim. Now it's very important, these words, that he unleashes against and to the people venomous snakes. What do? They nashchu es ha'am. They bite the people. They're not just unleashed to scare the people. They actually, these venomous snakes come and they bite the people. And the pasuk tells us, vayamos amrav miyisrael. So you know what happens? Many of the people died. There was another catastrophe that happens as a result of their complaining, and now the punishment that they're deserving of. And the pasuk tells us that there were snakes that were venomous. They bite the people, and many people die. Now Rashi explains, what does it mean, anechoshim hasirafim? It's a very interesting language. Just say that it's the nechoshim. Why do we have to be told that it's a venomous snake? So Rashi explains that we're talking about, you know, literally the burning snakes, the snakes that have a burn to them, they have a fire to them, because they burn a person with the venom of their fangs. As in the Medrash Tanchuma quoted by Rashi explains, and why is it that they bit the people? What's the midah keneged midah, the measure for measure that Rashi is explaining that we're taught here? So Rashi also says, it's the snake which was itself loka, it was smitten. Why was it smitten? Alutzaz diba, because the snake itself spoke evil, spoke negative to Chava. So let that snake come and punish those who spread slander, those who also speak negatively about the mud. Well, like, what's wrong with you people? The man you have every single day, the fact that it tastes the same, which we're going to see, didn't even taste the same every day. But they became disgusted. It was a muse. It was too much of a hardship for them. I mean, my goodness, let's learn to count our blessings. But here they have the manna. So it was specifically the Ribbono Shel Olam decides in the fact that there's like this mida keneged mida, there's this attribute for attribute, there's this measurement of justice. And who is it or what is it that is going to met out this this punishment, it's the snake. Why? Because the snake itself was at the purview, was the one who was punished, was smitten itself for speaking Lashon Hara, by speaking negatively to Chava. So let this snake, he's the perfect animal to punish. Why? Because the people, they themselves were spreading slander against the man. Hashem gave you food. Hashem gave you what to be sustained. So now that should be. And let the snake, which for which, you know, all types of food taste the same, because the snake, the snake has taste buds, the snake is slithering around to and fro. So let the snake come, and this is what the Medrash says, let it be the snake that comes and punishes those ingrateful people, those ingrates, the people that are taking the man for granted, for whom one thing, meaning the man, changes into various tastes. We know Chazal tell us that it wasn't that it stayed the same. You want different types of, you know, flavor, different types of entree. So here's the good news. Even though it looks the same, so you have the ability for it to taste as you wish it to taste. You have this one food, and it's going to taste differently every single day, every single night, anytime you want to eat it. So that's what we understand, what Rashi explains, quoting the Medrash, teaching Chazal, the rabbis, to tell us that it tasted as you wished it to taste. The snake, same taste, same food every single day. There was no waiver, there was no distinction, there was no change. But not with the man. So therefore, the snake is going to be the perfect animal that's going to met out this punishment. And that's why the pasuk, the verse says, "Vayishalach Hashem ba'am es hanechashim ha'sirafim vaynoshchu es ha'am v'yamos amrav b'Yisrael." So the majority of the people, they died. So what's the response? So Moshe Rabbeinu is the manhig, the leader of the Jewish people. And despite the fact that either he's spoken about or he's got this wayward, rebellious nation, his people that he finds is so heavy and it's so difficult to carry them. So Moshe, even though he's been asked time and before that, here, you, if you would like, you step aside, we'll wipe out these wayward and rebellious people and we'll perpetuate a new nation from you. No, that's not what Moshe Rabbeinu does. The leader, despite the fact that he gets arrows and thorns and thistles and struggles and difficulties, so Moshe Rabbeinu is this paradigmatic manhig, this leader who's able to, despite the challenges that he's facing and that he's hearing and that he's confronting, but nonetheless, he takes matters into his own hands. And what does he do? So he davens, he prays for the people, right? Why? Because there's this modicum of goodness that exists in every single person, albeit even if it's a small, minimal amount. There is Hevidanis kol ha'adam l'chavschus. If you judge the measurement of all of man, so there's something that's good. So maybe there's still something that's redeeming about every person. So Moshe Rabbeinu, he davens. Pasuk Vav, the verse says, Vayavo ha'am el Moshe. Now the people, now they come to Moshe. Again, they just complained against Hashem. They just complained against Moshe. But now the squeeze became very tight, became very hard. Now they need Moshe Rabbeinu's help. So now he's their friend. First they complain about him. They speak bad about him. And now they need Moshe. Is that not so characteristic of what happens today? It is. I see somebody shaking your heads. Vayomer chatanu. So they said, we've sinned. We're sinners. So why? Ki dibarnu b'Hashem v'vach. You know why? They own their error. And by way of understanding Hilchos Tshuva, the laws of repentance, a person has to literally pair with it, with vidoy, with enunciation, with the caricature of what it is that they really do. You have to say it outright what it is that your flaw, your shortcoming is. That's what they said. Ki dibarnu b'Hashem v'vach. We spoke ill against Hashem and we spoke ill against you. It's interesting. Parenthetically, I'm always curious. We get to the Aser Simei Tshuva, get to the time where people are asking forgiveness. Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. It's an interesting discussion. Chafetz Chaim brings it down as well. Whether or not a person should actually ask a person for forgiveness in a generic sense, or you should articulate clearly what it is that you're asking for forgiveness from that person. Now, obviously, it depends on the characters involved. If imagine, how would you feel if somebody said to you, you know, Baruch or Tzvi or Sarah or Shendel, whoever, and I said to you, by the way, I'm asking for forgiveness because here are the following seven things I said about you behind your back. Here, perhaps I ruined your career, or I failed because of my speaking Lashon Hara to have you have an opportunity that would have advanced your career. Who knows what? And I've told you now the things that I said about you behind your back. Like, how would that make you feel? So there is a Manda Omer that suggests that maybe because of the fact that you're going to hear what these people say about you, you're going to hate them more. It's not going to make you feel better. You have to be on a level of a Moshe Rabbeinu to hear somebody say something about you and then admit it and then to still daven for that person and to still want that person to be successful. Sometimes many of us, when we hear, if somebody will be so courageous to admit what it is that they've said about us or the things that they're doing behind our backs, so then they admit it. So what are you going to say? You're like, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to highlight and delete you from my contact list. And actually, if you do me a favor, never please call me again. That's maybe what's the lower soul. That's maybe the lower self. But that's not the Moshe Rabbeinu. The Moshe Rabbeinu, the Manhig, and that's in everybody. Everybody has a Moshe Rabbeinu. We try and we should to be forgiving of others. And that's going to be part of what this lesson is going to be. So they come and say, Ki dibarnu b'Hashem v'avach, we daven, we sinned against you, and now Moshe Rabbeinu has this, you know, this challenge. He spell El Hashem v'yosem me'aleinu. So they said, please, daven to Hashem, pray to Hashem. Why? That there should v'yosem me'aleinu as a nachash, that the snakes should be removed from us. Please, this pain, this suffering, this death. Okay, we're sinners, we spoke, and we're owning it. And now please, take it away. So Moshe Rabbeinu v'yispalel Moshe ba'ad ha'am. So Moshe Rabbeinu, what does he do? He prays, he davens on behalf of the people. And Rashi says famously, also quoting the Medrash Tanchum, it's from here that we learn that someone who is asked to forgive, somebody asks you to forgive and somebody's open and honest. So the din is that a person should not be so cruel so as not to forgive. You can't punish that person. That person comes and they own it. You'll say that the reason why they're coming is for some type of ulterior motive. You know why? Because they're getting bit by snakes and they're dying. Okay, but nonetheless, they're owning it. So you have to be generous, benevolent, kind, forgiving. And that's what Rashi tells us. We learn, Medrash says, that Moshe Rabbeinu davens on behalf of the people after they own their error. They admit to what it is they did, to whom they spoke against. Now they're owning it, says Rashi, quoting the Medrash, that a person should not be so cruel as so not to forgive somebody, which means that if somebody asks you for forgiveness, somebody owns their error, and then you still are unrelenting in your willingness to forgive that person, so the avera then shifts, the sin shifts from the person who's the baal avera to the person who's the sinner to you, because there's a sense of forgiveness that if you withhold that from the person, then you become the occupier of sins. We have to be very careful and conscientious. But that's not really so much our main point here this morning, but I just am pointing out this sequence of events as they're taking place. They go to him. They plead to him. They ask him to plead to Hashem, and Moshe's willing to acquiesce. Moshe Rabbeinu v'yispalel Moshe b'ad ha'am. Moshe Rabbeinu then is willing to daven on behalf of the people. From here, we learn that you should be quick and forgiving, and shalom al Yisrael. Now, it's interesting, and here's where things are going to get unique, and I think very, very relevant. So we see that in response to Moshe Rabbeinu's tefillah, what happens then? You know, when we daven, so we have to then scrutinize, we have to then research, we have to, you know, be introspective. When I daven, so we know when anybody davens, that there's three answers that a person can get in the response to a person's tefillah. The first is yes, I have a bakasha, I have a request. And the Almighty gives the answer that, you know, is a yes. It's in the affirmative. It's yes that as you petition. That's answer number one. Answer number two is no. Now, what do we do with answer number two? No. So some people, they don't like that answer. So if the answer is no to your request, so then they get angry at God, or they get angry at somebody else, and that, you see, there is no God. This Hashem doesn't listen to my tefillahs. Maybe the answer no is for one of two reasons, and that's the third response. The third response is maybe. Like you've asked for something. You ever hear something called pending? You're sending an email, it's pending, or you're receiving a package, it's pending. So when an answer is given to you and the answer is no, that's part of the introspection for which a person is meant to contemplate in the aftermath of davening. You play hard and you pray hard. That's for you. And that pray hard is that a person should also be introspective. The answer is no. There's maybe one of two reasons why the answer is no. What's the one of two reasons? Number one is that maybe it means that it's not good for you. And so therefore, Hashem's saying no to your request could not be a greater expression of the benevolence, the kindness, the chesed that the Almighty has for us. Why? Because if it's not good for you, you don't want it. Just because somebody's asking for you, have a child that says, you know, Ima, Abba, Tati, Mommy, please, I want to have that entire cake. I want to eat the whole thing. No. Oh, so you don't love me. No, I do love you, because if you ate the entire cake, you'd be sick. You'd have a tummy ache. You would be ill. So therefore, I'm not, the answer is no. So when Hashem says no, so it's maybe because it's not in your good interest, in your best interest. But then the second possibility of why it's no is because maybe you just don't deserve it. And that's where the third possibility of answer is, it's pending. It's maybe. You don't deserve it now, but maybe you deserve it in the future. So therefore, it's going to hang in this balance. So there's a response to our tefillos that we have to think about, and we have to investigate, and we have to invigorate, and we have to consider, like, what is the response? So Moshe Rabbeinu prays. Moshe Rabbeinu davens on behalf of the people. So what's Hashem's response? What does Hashem answer? And that answer is what we're going to study a little bit more in depth now. So in response to Moshe Rabbeinu's tefillos, so Hashem instructs him. This is what he does. He gives him the marching orders. He tells him how this remedy is going to take place, how this plague, this magefa, is going to come to an end. So here's what's going to happen. So Moshe Rabbeinu is instructed by Hashem to make an image of a saraf. Now, what's a saraf? A saraf is a type of serpent. It's a type of snake that snake bite victims would be able to look at, and by they're simply mere looking, they're gazing at that snake, that serpent, that saraf, which is a sug, a type of, an image of a kind of serpent, so an ace would take place, a miracle would take place. What's the miracle that would take place? They would be miraculously cured. They'd be miraculously healed, you know? The image of the medical symbol, right, of the snake that's wrapped around the pole. So where does that come from? Where does everything come from? Chamishei Chumshei Torah. It comes from the Bible. It comes from the Torah. So this is the command. So you know what's going to happen? The remedy, the miraculous healing that's going to take place, it's going to take place when the people, they just gaze upon it. They're going to look at it. They're going to be miraculously cured. They're going to be healed. And that's why that became the symbol for medicine. That if you'll, lahavdil, you'll look at it. So that's going to be the symbol of healing. Now, obviously, this is parenthetical as well, but also so significant. It's not chalila v'chas, as the Gemara tells us, not that they were going to look, and the Mishnah likewise tells us, it's not that they were going to, God forbid, look at the image, and the image would be that which would heal them. Chas v'shalom, God forbid, that's not what the Torah is teaching us. But you know what happens is that when you gaze your eyes heavenward towards these seraphim, towards these serpents, towards these snakes, so then what's going to happen, it's al yidei, looking up at these serpents, you're going to then look to Shemaya, you're going to look to the heavens, and looking Shemaya, you're going to then have this realization that everything comes from Hashem, and I'm going to daven to Hashem, I'm going to realize, just like we have as the Gemara Maseches Menachos teaches us, the blue dye, the techelis that sits on your tzitzis, so it's not that you're going to look at the blue dye, the techelis on your tzitzis, just independently in a vacuum, but you're going to look at the tchelis on your tzitzis. It's going to remind you, as the Gemara says, of the blue bayam, the blue coloration of the sea. Then you're going to look and gaze at the sea. Then you're going to then find yourself gazing at the blue, the tchelis coloration of the sky, of the shemaya. And as you're gauging in the shemaya, as you're looking in the heavens, so then you're going to remember HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you're going to remember Hashem, and you're going to then be Mahar Tshuva, then you're going to have thoughts of repentance. And that's what it's going to be. Not that you're looking Chas V'Shalom at the snake, and that's gazing at the snake is going to itself, in that mystical sense, it's going to then heal you. But no, it's the gazing at HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because it's going to be brought that when you're gazing heaven-sent, heavenward, and therefore it's going to be, that's going to be the refuah. But here's what we're going to understand, is that this is the instruction. This is what HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Almighty, commands Moshe Rabbeinu to do. To make a serpent that the snake bite victims should then be able to look up, and that's what's going to be, and that's Pasuk Ches, that's verse number 8. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, asei lecha saraf, make for yourself a saraf, v'simo so al neis, and put it on a pole. Now it's interesting, the word neis also, Rabbi Dr. Akiva Tatz has in a beautiful series of books, one of which Living Inspired, where he describes in the definition of what's nace, what's miracle. A miracle is the raising of a banner on a pole. And the source of that here we see in this pasuk, you know, raise it, put it on a pole, because when a miracle happens, when a person experiences nace, so then the Ribbono Shel Olam is raised, the person remembers and realizes, oh, there's a Kodesh Baruch Hu, there's a Kriyas Yamsuf, there's a splitting of the sea, there's some type of miracle that happens in my life. So then I raise that banner and I'm then steadfast in my faith and my commitment. So that's what Hashem says. Put this serpent, put it on a pole, alanes, vahaya, kolanotshuch, v'ra'o, oso v'chai. Let anybody who looks at it, let that person then miraculously live. So here's what's fascinating. Then what's interesting is then what's Moshe Rabbeinu's response to Hashem's commands? Hashem, you know, Moshe davens to Hashem, Hashem commands him to do something, make a saraf. And now Moshe Rabbeinu, then the Torah tells us what he does. Now, what would you think Moshe Rabbeinu would do? We would think that Moshe Rabbeinu does exactly what a Kodesh Baruch Hu tells him to do, right? V'chein kein osu, right? We have so many times in Chumash, in the Torah, where Moshe is told, Moshe and Aaron are told to do something, and they do exactly what they're supposed to do, as they're told, right? Like, how would anybody think to be deviant when they excuse me, the Almighty himself tells you to do something. So Vayomer Hashem Moshe say l'cha saraf. So what would we think Moshe Rabbeinu would do? He would make a saraf. He would then make, with this version of this kind of serpent, and he places on his nace, on this pole. But the Torah tells us something else, and here's what's fascinating. The Torah tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu, he does not make the image of a saraf. He makes the image of a nachash. What's the difference between a nachash and a saraf? So I explained earlier is that a saraf is a type of nachash. So l'may nafkamina. Like, why should it matter? Who cares? Well, it matters if the Ribbono Shel tells you to do saraf, then maybe there's a reason why it's a saraf. And the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu does a nachash, like, what's going on here? Like, I now need to understand, like, what in the world is going on here? So the Torah tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu made an image of a nachash, of a snake, and the people were then healed when they looked upon the image. That's Pasuk Tes. That's the very next verse. Listen to this. Vayas Moshe nachash nechoshes. You know what Moshe does? He takes a copper snake, vayasimehu al hanes, and he puts it on a pole. And then vahaya im noshach hanachash es ish vehibit el hanachash hanachoshes v'chai. So you know what happens? He takes and makes this copper snake, he puts it on a pole, and whenever a snake bit the man, that person would gaze up upon the copper snake, and that person would live, as we said, explained that it's not the copper snake, but it's rather looking up at Kadosh Baruch Hu. But nonetheless, suffice it to say, the Mefarshim then, many of which address the following question, which is, right, the question of why God instructed Moshe Rabbeinu to make the image of a seraph instead of that of a nechash. Like, what's the command, number one? Given that it was nechashim, it was snakes that were killing the people at the time, right? That's what we know. It was Hashem sent the snakes to bite and to kill the people. So then we would assume that the remedy to the biting snakes would be snakes. So why is it that the Ribbono Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu mandates, commands Moshe Rabbeinu to make a pole upon which there's a seraph? Yes, it's a type of, but it's a language. It's a command that we don't want to deviate even if ever so slightly, right? So therefore, it's very significant. So if that's true, if it's the nechoshim, it's the snake that's biting, it's killing the people, why does Hashem command Moshe with seraf? And not only that, but once, yes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu instructs Moshe Rabbeinu to make a seraf, then the bigger question, of course, then, is why does Moshe Rabbeinu make a nechash? Like, okay, so we'll have to understand that there's like two parts that we have to understand. Number one is, why does Hashem command seraf? And number two, maybe even more importantly, more glaring, more sharp, more discriminatory, is that why is it if in fact he was commanded to make a seraph up there, even if it's a certain type of a snake, so a certain type of a serpent, so why did Moshe Rabbeinu make a nechash instead? Like, what in the world is going on here? This is a very, very important answer. And this is a very important hashgafa. This is a very important lifestyle philosophy that everybody has to learn how to adopt. That's not so easy to do. It's easier said than done. But it's a lifelong philosophy that will give you lots of simcha, lots of happiness in life. You know, famously, people say there's a difference between being right and being happy. The difference between being right and being happy, like a person can be tantalized, could feel tremendous, you know, anxiety, because at the end of the day, I know that I'm right. But in the battle of trying to bring truth, which we can't ever stop doing, but in the battle of being right, whether it's with a spouse or with children, coworkers, family and friends, you have to always make the determining consideration and the algorithm of whether it's more important to be happy or whether it's more important to battle for right. You should never stop fighting for the truth of the Torah. That obvious, that goes without saying. But the battle between, would you rather be right or would you rather be happy? And that's going to be a very important point. Now, I think you could have your cake and eat it too, but here's a very important philosophy. So the Mefarshim explained the following. Mefarshim explained that this is the understanding. That really what's happening here is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Almighty, chose against mentioning the word nechash to Moshe Rabbeinu in order to preserve his kavod, in order to preserve his honor, in order to preserve his dignity. And from the example that the Ribbono Shel Olam shows us, I want to understand together, so how much it's important for us ourselves to also inculcate this idea. Because the Ribbono Shel Olam, Almighty God, chose, Kaviyachol, chose not to use the word nachash for one reason and one reason only. Because it would remind Moshe Rabbeinu of something. It would bring him to a place that wasn't a very special place. It would be reminding him of some place or time in his life that was no good. It's like the Gemara Maseches Brachos famously tells us Now, let's just say you meet a Baal Tshuva, a Balas Tshuva, and you see that person, and now you see them in shul, and they're davening, and they're shuckling, and they learn, and they look like a Ben Tari, they look like a Bas Yisrael, they've grown, they've spent time in yeshivas and seminaries, and they've really adapted a new lifestyle. And then you see that person that, you know, you see that same person that you shared maybe perhaps an earlier time in life with that person. You say, oh, Friday nights is Shabbos for you. I remember the time when we'd go out to the pub, to the bar, to the club. I remember that you weren't such a Shomer Shabbos or a Shomer Shabbos at all. You didn't keep kosher, kashrus. Like, come on. So who are you now? So you can't remind the Baal or Baalas Tshuva of their past. Why? Because it's very disheartening. It's painful. It's not in line with being courageous and hopeful and optimistic. It reminds that person of a time in their life that they didn't fall, you know, in line with the Ratzon Hashem. So what can happen is that the very serious deprecation for which that language then enters into their soul, to their psyche, is that brings you back there. Maybe I'm not so special. Maybe I'm not so chashuv. Maybe I'm really not, you know, be able to, I'm not worthy. I'm not going to be able to achieve and accomplish. No, that's not the right way. So that's what the Gemara says. You don't remind the Baal or Baalas Tshuva of their, you know, impervious past, if you will. So here we see that the lesson from that, from where we learn, is the Ribbono Shel Olam, is that Hashem. Hashem is choosing a word, a singular word, one thing that you'll say, one thing. And that's the command. Hashem did not want to use the word Nachash. Why not? Because it would remind Moshe Rabbeinu of something that happens years earlier with a Nachash. And what happens with Moshe Rabbeinu earlier with a Nachash, it was not ideal. It was not something that Moshe Rabbeinu was to reflect upon, A, to be proud of, and doesn't want to remember that. It's also likewise what we have that the Kohen Gadol on Yom HaKippurim, or different segments where there's a changing machlifim es habigodim, where he changes the garments to go lifnai v'lifnim, to go in lavan or lavan, to go big day lavan, to be wearing white. Why? Because if he were to wear gold, at certain times he wears gold garments, and here the big day zav, but when he goes in lifnai v'lifnim, he doesn't wear big day zav, he wears big day lavan. Why? Because famously Gemara tells us, Seches Yuma, we know that if he's going to then go inside with a big day zahav, a golden garment, he's going to simply prosecute himself. He's going to kaviyachol remind the Ribbono Shel Olam of the zahav. What's the zahav of the gold? The golden calf. The golden calf is going to be brought into the lifnai v'lifnim, to the holiest of holy chambers on the holiest day of the year, at the holiest moment. No, we don't want that reminder. We don't want it to be the prosecutor is going to antagonize against the one who is the executor of trying to promulgate tshuva and repentance for himself, for his bias, for his household, for the Bnei Yisrael. No. So that reminding of is very significant, not as it relates to Baal and Baalas tshuva, not as it relates to Kohen Gadol going into Lifnai v'Lifnim on Yom HaKippurim, big day zahav, to remember Chalila v'chas techeit ha'egel, the sin of the golden calf, and likewise here with one word. Because why? Many, many years earlier, before this instruction, many years earlier, right when Moshe Rabbeinu was chosen as the manig, is chosen as the leader of Bnei Israel, Moshe made two mistakes for which he was punished with a snake. Yeah, so what are the two mistakes that he made that he was punished with a snake? So the first is by the burning bush. What happens at the burning bush? The first, very, very beginning, when he's now being asked to take on, he's accepting these moments of leadership. So what happens? So when he's initially, what happens? He's asked. So initially what he does is he refuses to accept the mantle of leadership assigned to him. Now, again, when for example, you know, we have an halacha, let's say a person comes over to you and says, you know, David, will you please lead the services, be the chazan? You'll please daven mincha for the amid. So the halacha is that you're supposed to push away the first time. And even, why? Because you don't want to look like you're going to expediently, you're going to go hasten to the amid. Why? Because there's a certain arrogance. Yeah, yeah, sure. I'll be the chazan. I'll be the shlich tzibor. No. So you say to the gabbai, no, thank you. I'm not worthy. Not now. Second time he asks you. So you don't say no, but you don't say yes. You're kind of like equivocating. I mean, like if there's somebody else, if you need somebody, I can do it. But by the third time, you have to go. And if you don't go the third time, so then it's like you're arrogant on the other side. First, you're arrogant because you went too fast. And now you're arrogant because you're not going at all. So you have an obligation to go. So that's in the world of a gabbai asking you. So there are times you can push away. But when can you not push away? When can you not push the initial request? when the request comes from the Ribono Shel Olam, when Hashem asks you to do something, so Moshe Rabbeinu was asked to be the manhig, the leader of the Jewish people, to take and to assume the mantle of leadership that's assigned him. So Hashem momentarily transformed his mata, his staff, his stick, into a nachash, into a snake. As we learn in Shmos, Perek Dalet, Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer Hashlicheu Arza, Vayashlicheu Arza, Vayen Lenochash, Vayonos, Moshe, also interesting the word, the Shorosh of Vayonos, to run from, is Vayonos, Nes, Shorosh, Vayonos, Moshe, Miponav. He said, take your stick, throw it to the ground, see what happens. You know what happens? It became Vayil Lenochash. It became a snake. It became a serpent. And Moshe has to, Vayonos, Moshe, Miponav. Moshe has to run away from it. It was like chastising him. Really? That's what's going to be? So that's number one. That was example number one, where there's a mistake and there was a punishment with the snake. And then the second time is later again, nearly after, you know, killed again by a snake after failing to circumcise his son, famously in Perek Dalet again. Rashi says, Perek Dalet, explain Perek Dalet, Pasuk Chav Dalet, Chav Hei, 24, 25. So Pasuk says, Derech Bamala. That he, Moshe Rabbeinu, is now setting out on the mission for which he sent to emancipate, free the Jews, the Hebrews, from their slavery. So now he stops along the way at a malon. And that what happens? Hashem meets him and he sought out to put him to death. You know, so what happens before he puts him to death? So Tzipporah, his wife, of the Noshim Tzidkonis, V'tikach Tzipporah Tzor. So Tzipporah takes out a sharp stone, but Tichros Es Orlas Banosh, she severs the foreskin of her son, and then V'togol Raglav, V'taymer Kichosim Damim Ato Li. Yeah, so what does that mean? For you are a bridegroom of blood for me. So therefore, what does she do? She takes the sharp stone, and therefore she severs her son's foreskin, and she saves Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is what Rashi explains. Rashi tells us, Malach Moshe, what was the Malach wanted to kill Moshe? Why? Why? Rashi says because he neglected to circumcise his son. So why? So because he neglected it, see, he was to be punished by death. So it was taught. The Brisa says like this: V'tanya Amar Rabbi Yosi, Chas V'Shalom Lanis Rashel. Rashi says, no, once again, Moshe Rabbeinu, he neglected this. He made a cheshbon. What is a cheshbon? He rationalized. He reasoned the following: should I circumcise him and then go on the road? If I do that, Rashi says, then Moshe Rabbeinu is thinking it'll be dangerous for the child. He's going to travel for 3 days, and those 3 days we know it's precocious, it's precarious. It's not ideal. He's going to be traveling. That's number one. Should I circumcise him and then wait 3 days? So that's the other option. So I don't have to travel with him for 3 days. It's precarious and difficult, and therefore making it dangerous. Maybe what I'll do is I'll circumcise my son and then I'll wait 3 days. No, but Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu, commanded me right away. I should go down, Lech Shuv Mitzrayim. I should go down to Mitzrayim. When Hashem tells you to go to Mitzrayim, you don't delay. So he hurries down to Mitzrayim. So he was going to circumcise. So the Medrash says that he was going to circumcise, give Bris Milah to Eliezer when he came back. So if that's true, if his kavanas were okay, so why was he then to be punished? So Rashi explains, you know why? Because he busied himself, as the Gemara Maseches Nedarim says, he busied himself first with the details of his lodging. He gets to the malon, and obviously this is my extension. No, he wants to see where the refreshments are. He wants to figure out his lodging. He wants to figure out certain, you know, amenities, what they are. By a malach nasa kamin nachash. Why? Therefore, because of the fact that he was busy with things that were insignificant, right? Things that were not as important. So then what happened was is that the angel, the malach, turned into a certain type of snake, swallows him up from his head to his thighs, and then spits him out there right after Tzipporah, then understanding that it was his failure to perform the circumcision of his son, so therefore she saves him. And that's what happens. So because of that, a second example of where a snake, a serpent, swallows him up and then almost he dies. First, he's chastised for not assuming the mantle of leadership. And the second is he almost dies. So therefore, what happens? Because of the fact that the word nachash, a snake, is connected to Moshe Rabbeinu in two instances for which he fell short. So then the Ribbono Shel Olam decides to avoid using the word nachash at all. in order not to remind Moshe Rabbeinu of his past failings. You're not allowed to remind somebody of their misgivings, their past. They have misgivings. They have deeds that are not, you know, exciting. But nonetheless, you're not allowed to remind somebody of that. And the Rebbe Shem tells us that. So that's the reason why he uses this word. So that means that the Mepharshim explain that Ribbono Shel Olam, that Hashem changes the word Bishvil Kvodo for one reason and one reason only, for the honor of Moshe Rabbeinu, that he should not be sidestepped. He should not be now sequestered into a place and thoughts for which he's no longer going to be successful because of the times of the past, Bishvil Kvodo, because of his honor. And that's very important, and this is very important where we drill this point home, is that Moshe Rabbeinu actually understood this. How do we know that Moshe Rabbeinu understood this? So again, there are two questions. Question number one is, why did Hashem, if the attackers were the snakes, why did Hashem use the word saraf? Because Hashem was sensitive to the fact Bishvil Kvodo doesn't want to remind Moshe Rabbeinu of his incident of the Nachash. Good. That answers the question about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But then now, the bigger question, which we said was, so then why does Moshe Rabbeinu not follow Hashem's command by establishing a saraf? He was commanded to do a saraf. Why does he do a nechash? So the Mepharshim explained like this. Because Moshe Rabbeinu understood what Hashem was doing. Moshe Rabbeinu understood that it was Bishvil Kvodo. It was for his honor. He understood that Hashem had actually intended that he should make a nechash. He knew what Hashem wanted him to do. And so therefore he acted accordingly. He didn't act opposite what it was that Hashem wanted him to do. Hashem wanted him to make a nachash, but Hashem was just very sensitive with the language, was sensitive with one word. And so therefore, knowing what it really was that Hashem wanted him to do, so then he acts accordingly with the nachash by establishing the snake. Now, why is this such an important lesson? Because I think that this creative explanation reminds us something very important, that people, all people, and certainly, al achas kam v'kam, all the more so, the people that are in our lives so closely, our husbands, our wives, our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our siblings, I mean, the people in our lives that are the closest to us, that people deserve the right to have their misdeeds forgiven and forgotten. It means that people deserve that. Unfortunately, you know what happens? There are certain words that, you know, from the Gottman Institute, the Institute of, you know, Marriage Success, out of Seattle, that they have so many fabulous teachings and suggestions. But one of the things that they consistently trumpet in their language and in their literature is certain, you know, major catchwords that really can throw couples, for example, into a tailspin. You know what those questions, you know what those words are, or these phrases are? Things like, you never do this, or you always do that, right? It's no longer about just the immediate, you know, discord or that machlokas that exists between husband and wife, the disagreement that happens. But now it's like, oh, you know what? Not only did you not do this now, but you always do that. And you never do this. You now throw the baby out with the bathwater by now saying it's like this totality. It's not like everything. And that's very damaging. That's very, very damaging, because everybody deserves the right. And that's not a soft language to say it. Everybody deserves that right. You know why? Because you would like that, and I would like that. We all make mistakes, right? We all fall short. We all sin, unfortunately. But what we would like for ourselves is likewise what we should hope to provide for other people as well. Our sins, we want them to be overlooked. We want them to be forgotten. We want to be forgiven. If you said sorry, ever have a situation where you said sorry to somebody and that person brings it up to you, that, yeah, but you did that? But I don't understand. Like, I thought I said sorry. Like, what right do we even have to, if you think about even what Yom Kippur is? What is Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is a day of forgiveness. It's a day of atonement. So if we believe in that, so then what are we holding a grudge against a person who, if they themselves were forgiven by Hashem, so then we ourselves, of course, has been Adam L'Chaveiro, but if that person was forgiven for an Aveira, a shortcoming, a mishap, Beit Adam L'Malkum, they were forgiven by Hashem. Like, so who are we not to forgive that person? And of course, all the more so when we think about what we ourselves want to be the recipients of, always and never, forever. It is always this way. Those are phrases and catches of words that really throw people into a tailspin. When we understand that every single person, ourselves included, every person deserves the right to have their misdeeds forgotten, deserves the right to have their misdeeds forgiven. And certainly, noting that being the case, that's true of other people. But what about the sinner himself? What about the person who is a chote themselves? So listen to this very important novel interpretation. This is what we learn from this teaching here, is that the sinner himself should keep his past mistakes in his memory. You see, yes, we should forgive other people, and we should have people hopefully forgive us and forget our misdeeds. But you know who shouldn't forget our misdeeds? Ourselves. Not that we should remind other people of their misdeeds. That's not allowed. But we shouldn't forget our misdeeds. You know why? Because if you ride on the laurels on your high horse, yes, when you do tshuva, that is what brings us to spend a sense of kirva, of closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But you know what happens if you forget that you were rebellious? What happens if you forget that you sinned? I'll tell you what happens. What happens is that you're going to sin again. So what we're understanding is that the sinner himself, herself, should keep their past mistakes in their memory in order to that person remains humble. That person has humility. That person has a sense of the ensuring of not to repeat those acts. How do you do that? So you want to relate those things to the floppy disk of erasure. We want to erase those things completely. We want not just the people that they should erase them, but we ourselves should erase them. But the answer we're understanding here is that Moshe Rabbeinu, he didn't forget. Moshe Rabbeinu understood that there's something called the events that took place with the Nachash. But the difference between what Moshe Rabbeinu does, keeping it in mind, and what HaKadosh Baruch Hu does in his command is very different. Us judging people means that we have to give them the benefit of the doubt. We have to forgive them. We have to make it forgotten. And therefore, we can't remind somebody of their past impervious ways. But the person themselves, it's a good idea to always remember the things that we fell short. Not that it should mire us in the quicksand and that brings us down that we can't accomplish. No, but I'll tell you what it does. It gives you one of the greatest, greatest attributes that you need, which is called humility. Being humble, not being arrogant, having a nivus, is one of the prerequisites in dveikus and closeness to Hashem. When you have humility, when you're humble as a person, you know what happens? You know your place. You know dalifnei miyata omid. You know for whom it is before you stand. You know that there's a HaKadosh Baruch Hu that's watching on the videotape of life, watching you every second. So I'm humble. I'm not so arrogant. I'm not so cocky. I'm not so conceited. And so therefore, it becomes then necessary for a person to then remember themselves what it is they did, so they shouldn't repeat the offense. And actually, halacha requires this. And every year when we confess, we do vidoy, you know, even for those transgressions which we had confessed in previous Yom Kippurs. That's what the Rambam said in Hilchos Teshuvah and Perek Beis, halacha ches. We say, ha-vidoy shenagu bo kol Yisrael v'anachnu chatonu kolono ikra vidoy she'averus. That the main, you know, veros that we are repenting for, that's the vidoy, that's the confessional. Sins that were confessed on one Yom Kippur should be confessed on another Yom Kippur, even though this means that a person remains steadfast in their repentance. Why? Because the Rambam quotes the pasuk in Tehillim, David HaMelech, Kifo Sha'aya Ni Eida, here are the three words, V'chatosi Negdi Samid. That these words are negdi tami, that means that these transgressions, these activities, these sins are always before me. Now, a person can think that mires them, that makes them that they're not able to move. No, you're supposed to move. You have to get out of it. You're not going to be stuck in the quicksand. But a person has to also, says the Rambam, remember that you're not erasing it so insofar that you're going to be, you know, willing to better yourself and never fall back. And you're going to be humble, and therefore you're going to, as remembering them, what's going to happen is, this is what we're understanding from David HaMelech, his proclamation. Really, when does David HaMelech say this? When does King David say, "Ani eid v'chatosi negdi somid"? When does he say this? It's actually said in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba, "Chatosi negdi tomid." My sin is in front of me always. I mean, he always is going to remember it. And you know what's going to happen as a result of always remembering it? You're not going to sin. You're not going to sin so fast. It's going to be that it's before you. And that's what Rashi says. Rashi explains on that pasuk, what does it mean when it says, V'chatosi negdi tomid? It means that since I regret my sins and I worry about it, it's as though it is constantly before me. It's always before me. I think about it. I regret things that I did. You know what happens when you regret those things? You become a better person, because the next time you have a temptation to do that same sin, which, by the way, we all know that temptation happens almost as immediately as we ask for forgiveness for it, right away, immediately. That's why after Yom Kippur, we're already clapping Slach Lono Avinu, etc., because we've already have certain Hihure Machshavos of Avera. So immediately, as quickly as we're asking for forgiveness, as quickly as we're now getting ready for the new segment, the new series of Averis, Chas V'Shalom. But that's what David HaMelech is telling us, and that's what we understand from the Rambam's, here in the magnum opus of the Mishneh Torah and the laws of repentance, is that when it's always before you, so then you're going to always not only sin, have the sin before, you're going to worry about it, you're going to regret it, and therefore you're going to always be in a place of improvement, a place of growth, a place of accomplishment, because you're going to not be mired by it, but then inspired and humble because of it. And so therefore we understand this very powerful lesson is other people, they must allow his wrongdoing to be buried in the past. Other people can't look at you that same way. You can't look at other people that same way. And even avoid making subtle allusions that might cause that person embarrassment and shame for their mistakes. You can't make even an innuendo, a smirk, a face of this, something. We are to show genuine respect and admiration for people despite the mistakes of their past, recognizing that as human beings, as individuals, we are all flawed. And we're all prone to failures. We were not created in this world without the likelihood of us making mistakes. We weren't actually created to be perfect. We were created to work on our imperfections, to strive for perfection. And even if it is Sheva, if it is the seven times that a tzaddik falls, but then vakam, and he gets up, so we fall. The ikkar is not, the question is not whether or not you're going to fall. The ikkar, the mainstay, the most important thing is if you're going to get up and how you're going to get up and how regular you're going to get up and if you're going to kind of change your narrative. And just as Hashem, according to this commentary, went to great lengths to protect Moshe's honor by avoiding making even the subtlest allusion, the difference between writing Nachash and Saraf, wow, to his past mistakes. So too, we have to be so careful. We have to be willing to forget people's past wrongs. We have to be willing to forgive people. You hold a grudge, forget holding a grudge. By the way, you know what happens? What's the difference between right or being happy? Okay, you don't have to be right. They're forgiven. Forgive them because you yourself wanted to be forgiven. And that's what should be. They deserve that, and give people the honor they rightfully deserve. Keep those things in the past. They deserve that. You deserve that. We all want that for all the good that they've done. Think about the positivity and you'll be positive. Accentuate the positivity and you will have positivity in your life. If you want happiness, you'll have happiness. And there are really kind of two final points here that I want to make that I think will help us, because it's a beautiful idea. It's a fabulous teaching. It's a great perspective. It's a great hashkafa. It's a great philosophy in life, how you look at others, but how you still keep it in check and in your own self and in your own life. But what I think is important for us then to think about suggestions of how to make that happen. So there's really two. The first is I want to share with you a letter that Rav Yitzhak Kuttner wrote to a student, to a disciple who was very, very discouraged. And I want you to think about those imperfections. You know, sometimes when you think about your own imperfections, so that a person feels like incapable of accomplishment. But I want you to listen to this letter. It's a beautiful letter that Rav Yitzhak Kuttner wrote to one of his students who was very, very discouraged. He said the following, I quote, "A failing many of us suffer from is that when we consider the aspects of perfection of our sages, you know, we look at our sages, we focus on the ultimate level of their attainments, of their achievements, while omitting mention of their inner struggles that had previously raged within them." You know, these are my comments now. Like, do we not believe that every person, every single person, has struggles? Every person has challenges. Everybody does, in the world of spirituality, in the world of physicality. You know, it's like, Lavda, you watch the Olympics. Everybody likes to watch the Olympics, and they're, you know, clocking all these extraordinary times and these unbelievable feats and these unbelievable accomplishments, and they're meddling after meddling and this. But here's what we're not remembering is we're watching the end result. So a person look at the Olympics and see that athlete, they're going to see that triathlon, that swimmer, that, you know, a figure skater, you're going to say to yourself, I'll never be that person. But there was a time in their lives where they weren't that person also. Maybe they were very young, but the hours, you know, we don't watch the hours that Michael Phelps, for example, was training in the pool. We don't know the hours and hours that a long distance runner had to log to make sure that they'd be able to accomplish and even qualify, let alone accomplish in the Olympics. There's struggle, there's strain. Back to the letter. A listener would get the impression that these individuals came out of the hand of their creator in a full-blown form. Everyone is awed, for example, at the purity of speech of the Chafetz Chaim, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha, considering it a miraculous phenomenon, right? If you read Shmiras HaLashon and you learn the laws of how we're supposed to talk, you think about the Chafetz Chaim, like unbelievable, unbelievable that a man walked this earth, that he was so careful and so conscious. But, he writes, Rav Huttner, who knows of the battles, of the struggles, of the obstacles, the slumps, the regressions that the Chafetz Chaim encountered in his war with the Yetzirah, with the evil inclination? Who knows what he battled? You know, maybe his sensitivity to it is because he struggled with it the most. Sometimes our greatest accomplishments in life are the things that we struggle with the most. There are many such examples to which a discerning individual such as yourself, and this is Rav Huttner writing to his student, can certainly aptly apply to life. The English expression, which is lose a battle and win a war, applies. And certainly you have stumbled. Certainly we've all stumbled. And certainly you will stumble in many battles. You will fall lame and you will fall short. I promise you, he says, though, that after those losing campaigns, you will emerge from the war with the laurels of victories upon your head. Lose battles, but win wars. Understand the lesson of being sidestepped. Understand the lesson of falling short. And eventually you will stand tall and you will be successful. So that's understanding number one. Understanding number one is that, yes, while we keep these things in our minds, in our purview, in our heart, in our soul, we can't let it be something that doesn't inspire us. We have to know that, yes, there might have been things that we've done. There might have things that we did yesterday. There might even be things we did today that might have started our day off not the right way. But here's the question. The question is, are you up for the challenge of being able to then see positivity despite the hardship? Are you able to then be able to then recover? The Chafetz Chaim gives a very, very powerful mashal. He says, imagine a person is standing in Shemoneh Esrei, and before they know it, they're at the end of the Shemoneh Esrei, and they realize that throughout the beginning of the Shemoneh Esrei, they didn't have kavana. They didn't have the concentration. They weren't focusing on what they were supposed to be focusing on. So he says, now you're at Shema Kolenu, at the end of the Shemoneh Esrei. Now you remember you have Kavana. So what do you do? So he says, Lama Davar Daima. What is this compared to? Imagine you're standing in a marketplace holding a bushel full of apples. And some people are walking, the townspeople, they're walking, and they're grabbing the apples from your basket. And you wake up and you realize, what are these people doing? They're taking my basket. What are you going to do? You're going to wait there and for all the apples to be taken from your basket? No, you're going to start grabbing back. You're going to take whatever it is you can get. Even if you weren't able to take 100 of the apples that were in your basket to begin with, but you'll take the 14, you'll take the 30, you'll take whatever's left. You'll grab the basket. So if at the end of the Shemoneh Esrei, you have Kavanah, so grab whatever you have left in the Shemoneh Esrei. If your day started off bad, if your week started off bad, if your month started off bad, if your year started off bad, if the past few years, it's never too late. We're not mired by the past, and we can learn how to be successful despite our challenges. That's number one. And one final thought, one final suggestion. And this final suggestion I gleaned from a book, and the name of the book, No Hero, written by Mark Owen. If you're familiar, a former Navy SEAL, he's also the author of the book, maybe it's a little bit more popular, No Easy Day, about the Osama bin Laden mission. So he talks about in this book having to climb a sheer cliff face in the Nevada desert during army training and finding himself one time he was stuck. His instructor comes to assist him by teaching him the 3-foot world mantra. The 3-foot world mantra. And that's the 3-foot world mantra that I want to share with you from this excerpt. And this is a direct quote from the book. He says like this. He says, I was officially stuck. I couldn't go any higher. To be honest, I didn't want to. For the first time since I started to climb, I took my eyes off the rock face in front of me and started to look around. I was pretty high up. Anybody ever rock climb before? And you're up there, so you feel harnessed in, but then you're looking up there, you're like, oh my gosh, how am I going to do this? So I could see, back to the book, I could see the Las Vegas Strip and the desert stretching all the way to the horizon. So he was pretty high up. I glanced down and I saw Jeff. I guess that's who was climbing with. Now, who was now at this point a lot smaller. He looked like a garden gnome. Any chance I had of keeping my fear in control was now quickly slipping away. A lot like my hold on the rock. I have like goosebumps and nervousness just like reading this to you. I wished I was somewhere else as I looked up into the crystal clear blue sky. I was nervous and I could feel myself losing focus on where my hand and my foothold should be. But all I could think about was that cold rock face, how high I was off the ground and the instructor climbing up to me without a rope. And I could also hear Jeff on the ground yelling up to me, you need me to climb up there to save you, saying in a sarcastic tone. So I struggled to find a new handhold, but my fingers were just tired. I'm about to slip and fall, I thought. To my left, I heard something scrape against the rocks. I've been so focused on my situation that I'd forgotten all about my instructor. I'd catch him climbing around like Spider-Man as he waited for me to set the next camera. It made me nervous watching because I just... because he didn't use a rope. He said in a lazy kind of raspy voice, just stay in your 3-foot world. Just stay in your 3-foot world. I was a couple of 100 feet up the rock face and I could barely think, let alone decipher his cryptic advice. What are you talking about? As he said, only focus on your 3-foot world. Focus on only what it is that you can affect. You keep looking around. And none of that stuff can help you right now, can it? He shook his head. You're calculating how far it is that you are, how far you're going to fall. You're looking down at Jeff. He's not going to come up and help you. Don't look at me. I'm not going to help you either. This is up to you. You're the one who's climbing the rock. You're the one who has to accomplish this. You're the one who has to overcome your fear, your anxiety, the slip for which you perceive. Stay in your 3-foot world. He says, I'll never forget those words. Stay in your 3-foot world. And that's the lesson. Not to get bogged down by what might have happened in the past or looking too far ahead in the future. The way to succeed in life, in doing tshuva and thinking about repentance, is to focus on your 3-foot world, to focus on your Dalet Amos, to focus on today. When we take that lesson to heart, when we think about all these very important ideas, and we think about all the things we spoke about this morning, when we take these things to heart, then we will have emerged with a very powerful, powerful lesson. And that's the idea, the lesson of the complainers, the idea of the poisonous snakes, the language for which the Ribbono Shel Olam uses after Hashem is prayed to by Moshe Rabbeinu, the Seraph and the Nachash, why it is that Hashem uses that language not to remind Moshe Rabbeinu, why Moshe Rabbeinu used the word Nachash anyway, because he remembered, and the very, very powerful and necessary teaching that, yes, the sinner has to always keep that in mind, that even though it's true that it can sterilize and maybe stymie a person, no, what it's meant to do is actually make it so that a person is able to grow from that. You stay in your world that's right before you. That even though it was in the past when Moshe Rabbeinu struggled with the Nachash, he understood that even though that was the case, that it was Bishvil Kvodo, it was only in his honor. Nonetheless, we understand that it was necessary for him to keep it in mind, as the Rambam told us, quoting from David HaMelech in his Maisa with Batsheva, and that we have to, for others, bury their sins in the past, hope that others will do the same for us, but we ourselves have to keep it very far, very close in our minds, not far from our hearts, not far from our souls. If you remember the lesson from Rav Huttner and the idea that there are struggles and there are difficulties, even from the great sages and certainly the great leaders and even secular sport athletes and otherwise. And then Mark Owen's very important lesson of making sure that we always remember to stay in your 3-foot world. And when you do so, you think not too much about what was, and you don't think too much about what's going to happen in the future, but just focus where you are here and the now. These are important lessons, which I think will keep us on the straight and narrow, keep us focused, keep us sensitive, keep us determined with a spirit of enthusiasm, with a spirit of spirituality, and Amir Tzashem, in so doing, will be a source of accomplishment, will be a source of pride, will be a source of joy to the Ribbono Shel Olam and ourselves to be able to accomplish all the things that we hope to accomplish in our lives. So Kajilix, thank you so much for your sponsorship. It should be for Rafua Shalema, for your dear mother, Amir Tzashem, Slus Lima Torah. I thank you all for tuning in, both Facebook Live and, of course, all of you here in the Zoom room. I wish you a happy day, a holy day. Kaini Ratzon Ben Omar, may we should uplift and inspire ourselves and to inspire others. Thank you so much for listening. Have a beautiful and a blessed day. Thank you.